Turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, essentially, we want to do two things at 10 and 11. One is complete observations on verse 1, and I know you're all ready. So we're just going to start down at the front row with Mark and go around with your observations. Then at 11, we want to look at Romans 12 and verse 2, which contains the two essential parts that are needed to complete the section. So if we're at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a couple of things. Whenever we make observations, and we're going to drill on this because you're going to find the more you do it, the better you get at making observations. Remember, we have defined an observation as power to see. Power to see. It's the ability to take a passage or a text and see what is really there. That does not mean that we would sit around and say, what do you think the passage says? That's not an observation. That's an opinion. And an opinion is not an observation. So just to say, what do you think the passage means is opinion, not observation. Opinion is subjective. Observation is objective. It's really and it's truly there. I'm sure you've all been in those little torture sessions when everybody sits in a circle and the passage is Romans chapter 12 and everybody is asked, what do you think? And that is always the time to leave because it doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks or what the opinion is. That's not the same as an observation. Observation is power to see. And in order to do that, we need two things. Number one, to make a good observation, you need information. You cannot make an observation without information. And that simply means before you attempt to say anything about the passage, you go through and collect the objective facts. Information is simply the collection of objective fact. Collection of objective fact. That's always where you begin. That's always first. For example, when we come to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I urge you, therefore, we can first present an objective fact. And the objective fact is that the emphatic word is always first. And the emphatic word is I urge. And as in our English versions, at least a New American Standard version that I have, that fact that I urge is first in the sentence is there. Does anyone have a translation that does not put I urge first or something similar to that? Beseech. What's that? Beseech. Okay, you've got beseech, I urge. Okay, so we do know then that objectively speaking, we have some information. The emphatic word, the stressed word, is certainly I urge. Now, how do you get that? You can get your information one of two ways. It can be either you can be told. And you can be told via teacher or via book. Either one is a valid method of being told. Now, you do have to, at that point, have to be careful because you've got to ask the teacher, for example, to verify. You may want the book to verify. For example, if we begin and a book says this word urge is found, and this is not true now, I'm just making this off the top of my head. This word urge is only used by Paul. Nobody else ever uses it. It's uniquely Pauline. As a matter of fact, it's used only in Romans. Now, how could you, if I said that, and if you would go and check me, you would find out that what I said is not true. I don't think it's true. How'd you go about that? How would you verify? The teacher said this was strictly a Pauline word and strictly in the book of Romans. If so, that's a good observation. How would you verify? Okay, you verify with concordance. Where you have a listing of the word I urge, and you could verify that that is true or that is not true. And that should always be done. So either told or otherwise, or hopefully you get some tools where you can do it in a personal way. You can see, you can count, you can look and see that it's right. You always have to have information first. Second, skill. And I'll put in parenthesis practice. It takes practice, and it is a skill to learn to observe. I got a good illustration of that this week. Alan Klaus was telling me that Janine has started birdwatching. And when he said that, I thought, oh boy, what an exciting conversation this is going to be, birdwatching. And we happened to be engaged in an outside activity where there are lots of trees and grass and birds. Mowing the lawn. Outside activity that involves sticks and clubs and carts and little white ball. What? In amongst the trees, lots of birds. And I thought the interesting thing was this. They live, I think, reasonably close to us. And I said, well, let me ask you. Unless you have practiced and developed this, how many bird sounds do you think you may hear around your house? In the first place, some may hear none. I think I would probably be in that category, is that you tend to block out sounds because they're not pertinent to what you're doing. And I said, how many, in just the short time, how many birds do you think you can see or have seen around your house? 26. That's amazing to me. I know a robin, a bluebird, a sparrow, and those great big things that you always want to shoot. What are they? Big black crow. That's about my, and I'm not so sure I could distinguish the sounds between them. Now, those 26 sounds, and I'm sure there are more, those 26 sounds are present at my house too. They weren't invented when Janine began bird watching. They were always there. What's the difference? Observation. And in this particular case, it was observation not only visually, but observation with your ears. Because as we played the round of golf, he kept saying, stop, listen, do you hear that? That's a 12-legged finch. So I think that well illustrates what you can do and what you can learn if you put your mind to listening, to looking, to observing, and seeing what's all there. And I repeat, those 26 birds or more have always been there, and they've always been chirping. But I wasn't there to see it. I didn't make any effort to see it. I never developed the skill to see it. Any other bird watchers here? Okay. 26 around here. Have you got any observation? How's that number sound to you? All right, about 15 around your house. Okay, anyone else? Okay, but this is what we're doing now, relevant to the text of Scripture, is developing the skill to really see what is there. Now, very briefly, we have been through Romans 12 and verse 1, and we've said several things about it. For example, we observed that chapter 12 begins to do something that the rest of Romans hasn't done, with one exception. Up through chapter 11, we haven't been asked or ordered to do anything except 6, 12, and 13. And in 6, 12, and 13, stop yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness and yield yourselves to God. But if you take that out and you look at Romans 1 through 11, it's all teaching. This is true. God did this. Christ did this. The Lord brought this along. And it's all information until you get to 12. And then when you get to 12, you begin to look, and the exhortations really begin to flow. So that, I urge you to present your bodies, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, continuing, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so forth as we go. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind it. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. And it's just as though you've been hit with a whole bunch of shotgun pellets. And that's true. Romans 12 and following is exhortation after exhortation after exhortation after exhortation. Now, from what I've just said in about the last 40 seconds, is my observation based on information? Is it really there? Can you really see it? Can you really see the difference between chapters 9, 10, and 11 that simply is giving us information? If you look back at 11 and I just let my eye fall arbitrarily, when you come down to verse 15, if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, and verse 16, if the first piece of the dough be holy, what are we to do? Where are the commands there? You have them. They're occasional. If you look down at verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. In other words, look at this and observe it. But by and large, the thrust is not exhortation. It's not command, it's teaching. And that's a good observation because it is really and truly there. Now, once you get the information, practice the skill, then you need to learn to use what we call the triangle. Use the triangle in observations. And that means this. We'll put an inverted triangle, and we're making an observation on Romans chapter 12 through 16. And we say it is basically exhortation. The first part of the book is basically information. Now, inverted triangle says, take that observation and ask yourself this. How about the rest of the Bible? I'll just put at the top, the rest. How about the rest of Paul's epistles? Is that a pattern? Question, is that a pattern? And how would you test that out? You'd test it out by taking it to Ephesians. Does Ephesians work that way? And you find out that in Ephesians 1 through 3, your basic information at the book, beginning of the book, is information. Then he begins to make observations. And then you begin to say, well, the principle I saw in Romans 12 through 16 also works in Ephesians, also works in Galatians, also works in Colossians. And now you're beginning to develop it out. And the triangle principle means when you make an observation, do you see the same thing elsewhere in Scripture? Illustrated? Or something of that sort? And I'm just going to be very arbitrary. Does the book of Isaiah work this way? And what would your answer be off the cuff? How about Genesis? Is that the way Genesis is set up? You get basically teaching, then basically application or implications of it later? And the answer is no. You don't have that in Genesis. You can't find it. It simply begins in chapter 12, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's it. And there is none of that there. Okay. And the triangle simply means you take the principle in one passage and try to think through the rest of the Bible and see if it is there. Now, let me shut up. And let's take some observations. Who wants to jump into water first? Good. Okay. Okay, Gene.
First thing you see the therefore, you ask what the therefore, probably want to know why wasn't there five, right?
Therefore, why wasn't there five, yes. It's like those things they serve, the forks with three tines. Why do they call them forks when they're threeks? Okay, we're getting off to a roaring start. Now look at Romans 12:1. Let me see if okay. Just looking at Romans, what did we study? We studied Romans 12:1 and 2. And we did that because in these verses the whole idea is a connected idea. And therefore, verse 1 centered in the body, and verse 2 centered in the mind. And that resulted in the end of verse 2 with an understanding of the will of God. Now, there's another circle that really can be put in there, but we'll do that later. This is 12:1. This is 12:2. What danger are you very near when you make an observation on verse 1? You should be able to see it in front of you right now. What is it? Is it a good idea to make an observation on a fragment of a thought? Does that make good sense? Would you want someone to draw conclusions on a fragment of a sentence that you spoke? Or a part of a thought that you were trying to convey? And if Paul in this verse, or these verses, is trying to convey a total thought, and you can see very easily in these verses that the bodies are present in verse 1 and the mind is a central focus in verse 2. And therefore, can you see the danger? And it doesn't mean that you can't do this, but can you see the danger of doing this? You're taking a fragment. Now, how do we know that, and make an observation, how do we know that verses 1 and 2 are connected together at all? How do we know they're a thought? Give me something very mechanical. Everybody here can see it. What is it? Okay, you've got a mechanical means of showing they are tied together, and the author put it there for you, and it's the word and. And means, please don't cut me off. Don't hang up the phone yet. Don't stop listening. I'm still talking to you. So if, let me start off with an observation. My observation would be this. Romans 12:1 is not a complete picture of the Christian life. It is not a complete idea. It's full in itself, but it's not complete because of the word and. So, observation. Romans 12:1 must not be separated from Romans 12:2. Romans 12:1 must not be separated from 12:2. What is my information that says that? Note the and. Note the and. And that says and proves that that observation is a very valid one because it is truly and honestly tied together. Okay? Is this, first of all, is that objective? It's in the text, isn't it? Is this my opinion? No, it's not an opinion. It's in the text. The difference between seeing it in the text and your opinion is seeing it in the text is exegesis. It's letting the text tell you what it means. Otherwise, we're doing eisegesis. We're reading it into what we think. Okay, Ken? NIV does not put an and in there. Hang on. Is that off the top of his head?
I don't have it in NIV. We do have paragraph form, though, so it's implied since it's in the same paragraph.
Okay, you have 12:1 and 2 paragraphed. Okay, but you do not have the...
Not have a connective.
You do not have a connective?
Period. Do not conform to
that. Well, I guess we're done in.
Why?
I don't know what to say. What are we going to do? NIV doesn't have it. Does NASB does have it. What do you think?
Get out a coin.
Shall we vote? Let's settle this democratically.
How about checking a Greek text?
Oh, what? Okay, I'm looking right at it. Verse 2, chi. Chi means and also even. It's there. Now, why didn't they put it there? I don't know. Does that bother me? Not in the least. because this text has got it, from which they translated. So why they left out the end, my answer would be, I have no idea why they did that. Except to come back and say, it's there, and if you wanted to look at it, there it is. So should that bother us? Shouldn't bother us. Why? Because we've got information that is accurate information, that is true, that the and is truly there. And so even though it's not, it is in the Greek text. Now you had to use, to get that objective information, you had to be told, you had to ask someone who had access to that, and I would guarantee you, you could find it in a good commentary, would have the and there, and it's certainly there in the Greek text. So it didn't really knock us out of the saddle. No big deal. But it is a good observation. So let's put observation, translation, NIV, does not reflect the and of the Greek New Testament. Okay, that's a good observation. Good thing to note. Have we been objective so far, or are we just getting opinions? We've been objective, have we not? Okay, so that then in reading NIV, you've got a little handicap there, and you might not see that connection, although as Lee has said, it is a paragraph. And that indicates that they do see that that is a unit of thought, even though they have not. That might be what the translator would tell you. He said, I gave you a paragraph, and that's the way I conveyed the chi, or the and.
I think they're conferring to the rules of English composition.
That's right.
Including the paragraph form and clean sentences, and connective and so forth. But that can't be proved.
No. And that is a very good point, too. So let me, in case you didn't hear, translators try to turn out a nice, smooth, well, easy reading English translation. That's a good goal. But there's no way it will ever reflect the character. You use the word clean sentences, which Greek knows nothing about that idea in terms of crisp, neat, cut-off sentences. They will and wherefore, as you well know. They will and wherefore and therefore and for and because you to death. That's part of the style. There's one sentence in Demosthenes, for example, that never ends. It's a complete unit that never ends, never gets around to the completion of the sentence. That didn't bother them at all. So we are dealing with a two-language thing that may not reflect the character of that at all. And once again, that is a good reason for getting a good literature on the study of the word or someone that can teach you. That's essential. Okay. 3. Now, these don't have to be profound. Not asking for that, Dan.
The word which is translated spiritual in New American Standard, I think in King James, is translated reasonable. And looking at the Greek word, we kind of get both of those meanings.
Okay, spiritual, which you've got here, and reasonable, which you have if you're a King James user or a New King James user. Anybody a New King James people? Do they retain reasonable? They retained it. Okay. Okay, now when you put those two translations together and you see one spiritual, one reasonable, does the word spiritual mean the same thing as reasonable? If you are negotiating a contract for a house and you're dickering on price and they come up to a price and you say, well, that's spiritual. I mean reasonable. Yes.
There's another word in the margin, rational.
Rational, okay. Which would be probably pretty synonymous with reasonable. You're reasonable, rational service. Now what do we do? Well, now you're going to have to take a look at the word that is involved in the original text. in verse 1 and develop it. And logike, what's that sound like to you? Logike, it is your logike, logike, listen, logike. Oh, are you bordering around logic? Uh-huh. It does. So that idea is definitely there. However, if you look at the way the word was used in different places, we're doing a little bit of this in Stonington, and I use my standard nonsense noun, shibglub, and ask people to think, you know, after me. I have one, you know, what does the word convey to you? Then I said, I have one in my pocket, and I think about half of them, their shibglub went out to sea because it wouldn't fit in my pocket. And then, never had this happen. And then I said, okay, you got a new definition for the word. I pulled it out of my pocket and wiped my forehead, and someone went, ooh. I don't know what their shibglub was. But it's definitely something that apparently you don't want to wipe on your face. At any rate, let me give you just a little usage that I take that word logikon, and there are places where it does mean reasonable, but it is highly confined to the work of priests in serving the Lord. And that would be with the word service. The word service is a word used for priestly service. And so the idea of spiritual comes into the idea of service, and therefore the use of the word has that idea also. Now, where are we stuck? Does it mean this or this? Or is it a blend? And if you were going to blend spiritual and reasonable into one word, what would you come up with? Translation can be tough, can't it? Can you think of an English word that conveys spirituality and rationality together? Nothing crosses my mind right now. But you probably have to get something with a combination of both. And that does not mean that this one is right and this one is wrong. It may mean that the translators are having a struggle to come up with exactly a good English word that will do it. Thus, the margin. Does anyone have anything marginal in any translation, anything marginal on sacrifice? I do on the next word, acceptable. If you got New American Standard Bible, acceptable. Well, no, I've got well-pleasing, acceptable or well-pleasing, and both ideas are certainly involved in it. Boy, this is unacceptable. We're sitting here thinking, trying to interact mentally with the Bible. Is that healthy? Is it healthy for our minds to interact with the Word of God? Nothing in the world is healthier. Couldn't do a better thing than to let our minds respond and interact to the Word of God. Okay, fourth. Thoughts, things that you see. Okay. Okay, in the Old Testament, sacrifice resulted in death. You couldn't make a sacrifice without death. New Testament stands in total contrast. Check it for objectivity. When you made a sacrifice of a lamb, did the lamb have to die? Or did you cut off one leg and the lamb hobbled through the rest of life? A maimed but living sacrifice? Obviously not. Sacrifice in the Old Testament did entail and did result in death. The New Testament certainly then, by this verse, stands in contrast. The end of an offering made to the Lord is real life, not death. Implications.
implications of that. And always think of implications. What does that imply? The end of the giving of our body is life. What does that imply? What does it imply about monasticism? Going to a mountain and hiding away from all of what? Life. Doesn't fit, does it? The New Testament concept of a believer is he's moving, he's living, he's out there among people, he's not hiding in a cave, he's not monastic. It is truly life. Good observation. And again, on observations, let's always check ourselves. Is this objective? If it's objective, it's good. Okay? Fifth? Janet. Okay, let me get this thing off. I can't hear. Okay. Okay, worship should be an ongoing type of thing. Okay. Develop. Why do you say that? Why do you say it should be ongoing? Why isn't it once for all? Okay. 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 So let's put it down as brief. Worship is a continuum to use as a continuum. One other observation you're awfully close to. I thought worship was organ music, candles, incense, stained glass, and a nice building. Isn't that worship? What is worship here? Worship is what you do with your body. To whom you yield your body. Does that truth help anything that you often hear? One of the hardest things when someone calls and says, well, what time is worship service? What do you think of as worship service? Oh, that's 11 o'clock. And you wonder, what's the distinction that is here? And in most people's minds, does not worship have to have a little bit of some of the things we've mentioned involved with it, or it's not worship? Is that Romans 12:1? What does Romans 12:1 worship have to do with the building, with the place, with the ceremony, with anything like that? Worship is a continuum. It is what we do with our body. And let's turn the triangle up, going back and just getting ready to close, go back to 6. Because 6, 12, and 13 talks about what we do with our body. Therefore, don't let sin or the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So it's what I do with our bodies, namely, making them available to Him. Making them available to Him. Okay, is someone burning to get theirs out? If not, we will cut off at this point. And yes?
Just one that you've taught us to use all along, and that is what we are taught to realize that the opposite is our tendency. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. That means we will likely have a strong tendency to conform to the pattern of
the. Okay, very important principle that the tendency of man is not toward God, but away from God. And we can close with that because we have had not only the scriptures that teaches us that, but since Jenny Fowler made the observation, we've got intense personal testimony. to that fact. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we observe it and study it and learn it. May our response not be just emotional, but may we make intelligent response and interaction with the word of God in Christ's name. Amen.